Turn in your Bibles, please, this morning to Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue the exposition that we had begun some time ago. As you're turning there, I'll just give you a brief review. Ephesians is often referred to as the gospel of the church, which emphasis became obvious last time and will continue today. But it's also a gospel which tells us that the gospel has to do with cosmic reconciliation. That is, not just individuals, not just the church, not just the elect people of God, most certainly includes those, but that Jesus came to make his blessing flow far as the curse is found. And that's the entirety of creation. We look forward to resurrected bodies in a new heavens and a new earth as well. And the first three chapters are almost all indicatives. That is what God has done in Jesus Christ for his people, sending him to be the sacrifice for his people's sins, to bear the punishment that was due to you and to me. The wages of sin is death. Christ died to bear that punishment for his people, and that we might have new life and might also have his righteousness, his perfect obedience credited to our account. So Paul spends the first three chapters telling us all about what God has done in Christ, not only as a substitutionary sacrifice for his people, but tells us about his defeat of the principalities and powers and his cosmic work. And then in chapters 4 through 6 are the consequences of that, more specifically, how you and I, as the beneficiaries, the recipients of that salvation, are to respond to him. And we began last week looking at the unity of the church in the opening verses of chapter 4. And we noted last time the importance of church unity, that this is not tangential or incidental or supplementary, but rather it is critical to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ as a Savior of sinners going forth. We learn that from no one less than the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In John chapter 17, you may recall, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus, the Son of God, praying to God the Father, says that they may be all, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So church unity is critical to the advance of the good news of Jesus Christ going forth. It is not a peripheral matter by any means. And we noted in the opening verses of chapter 4 the emphasis on unity. And we're going to continue that today, looking at the first 14 verses, moving on from where we left off last time, at five gifts that the ascended Christ has given to the church for the purpose of church unity. So, trusting you're all there, I don't hear any pages shuffling anymore, please pray with me for God's blessing, and then we'll look at the text. Father, we come to your word, and we are thankful for it. We're thankful that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it pierces to the thoughts and intents of our hearts. We know that it does that only by the power of the Holy Spirit, so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and attend the preaching of your word, that we might hear the voice of God, that we might receive it as such, and that we might respond appropriately. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's read then the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And we noted last time that this is a summary statement of all that's said in chapters 4 through 6. So what is a walking in a manner worthy of the calling? Chapters 4 through 6 tell us that. So moving on. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And thus far, the reading of God's Word. 4 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, is the transliteration of the Greek word for grace. So charis or grace. Secondly, Christ. Thirdly, the character of the gifts that the ascended Christ gives. And then fourthly, the clerical comma. If you don't know what that is, I'll explain it when we get there. So charis, Christ, the character of gifts, and the clerical comma. Let's begin with verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Grace, the word there for grace is charis, and the word for gifts, not the word for gift here, but when we talk about gifts, is charismata, all right? So God gives the Holy Spirit gives grace, and the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts to each one, is what Paul says. And we looked at this some weeks ago in our 10:30 service with a few sermons on spiritual gifts. I'm not going to repeat all that here. So we have charis, gift, grace, and charismata, gifts. 2 points to be made here. First of all, the unity of the church, about which Paul is speaking here, is due to God's grace, which has reconciled us to himself. So the unity of the church is simply due to God's grace in each one of our lives, because God, by his grace and through his Son, Jesus Christ, has reconciled us to himself. Now, that's important to keep in mind when we talk about the unity of the church. It's important to keep in mind for each one of us as members of this local church, Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, but it is important for us to keep in mind in our relationships with other churches as well, whether that's Grace Church or whether that's Nali Malabayu out in Big Springs, California, whom we prayed for earlier, whether that's Neighborhood Church of Greenwich Village or Bronx Household of Faith, or churches with whom we are associated in Long Island or New Jersey, or even churches with whom we are not associated. And why is it important that grace be kept in mind when we think of other Christians in this church or other churches? Well, simply this. If the unity of the church is due to God's grace, which has reconciled me, you, to himself, right, then other Christians and other churches are also ones for whom Christ has died. They also are an object of God's grace, and we need to show grace to others, even others with whom we might disagree theologically. These are our brothers and sisters. And despite the fact that we have theological differences, I mentioned this last time, I'll say it again, is we can discuss those theological differences, we can argue about those theological differences, but those things ought not to separate us ultimately, but rather we should be able to discuss those things, even argue about them, and go out and have a slice of pizza afterwards. Why? Because we're brothers and sisters. They are someone for whom Christ died. They are a beneficiary, a recipient of God's grace, and we need to acknowledge that in the lives of others and in the lives of other churches as well. Now, on the one hand, we can be very thankful that there are separate churches according to theological differences, that nobody has to compromise their biblical convictions for the sake of being in one massive assembly, but rather we can have our respective convictions in respective bodies of believers and assemblies. More could be said about that, but simply, grace is important for the unity of the church for that reason. Secondly, grace, charis, right? Gifts, charismata, right? Charismatic, a lot of talk today about charismatic, right? Charismatic is not a term to be used for just one segment of the Christian church. Now, I think most, if not all of us, understand what we mean when we say, well, they're charismatics, or that's a charismatic church, all right? My point is simply this. If we understand what the Bible is saying, particularly with respect to the unity of the church, charismatic ought not to be a term used for just one segment of the Christian church. Because in the New Testament, the whole church is a charismatic community, gifted by the Holy Spirit with gifts for what Paul says here. Look at the text. Until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. So we need one another. We need to recognize that, and we can't divide the universal church to say, well, they're charismatic as if somehow they are gifted and we are not. That's not true, right? And we ought not to use such disparaging terms as, well, we're a full gospel church, as if we're not. This is just unnecessarily divisive, I submit to you. In the New Testament, the whole church is a charismatic community. And every Christian has the Spirit, and every Christian has spiritual gifts, which brings us to Christ. Look at the text, verse 8. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, all right, Christ's gift, therefore. It says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captive, and he gave gifts to men. This is a reference to Psalm 60. It's a citation of Psalm 68, which is used as a reference to the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been in this church for any amount of time, you know that I am very keen on this particular biblical teaching regarding the ascension of Jesus Christ. And I am so, and I take the opportunity to digress momentarily to emphasize that, because the overwhelming majority of Christian churches today know nothing about the ascension of Jesus Christ. And that for theological reasons, which we could explain perhaps another time. But suffice it to say that many people, even in this church, before they came here, had only heard a passing mention, if at all, about the ascension of Jesus Christ. And yet, as it is as monumental and significant as the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, in its significance. The ascension of Jesus Christ has to do, 40 days after his resurrection, when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and where he is crowned with honor and glory, the book of Hebrews tells us. Now, what does that mean? It means that he has taken his throne, that he is ascended to be the King of kings and the ruler of rulers then, now. He is the King of kings and ruler of rulers. That he is crowned with honor and glory now. That he is Lord over all things now. We hear these words in the words of the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. That is monumental in its significance, and it's because of Christ's ascension. He is now the King of kings and Lord of lords. Enough of the digression. Simply to highlight, underscore, and emphasize for you the significance of the ascension. We don't wait for Jesus to return for him to be king. We don't wait for him to be the Lord and recognize that acknowledge as Lord now. then, now is when we do that, because he has been already ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father, crowned with honor and glory, King of kings and Lord of lords. All right, back to the text. Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. This has broad reference, Psalm 68, to a practice in the ancient world, all right? In the ancient world, when one was a conqueror, when one was a victorious warrior, and that is another connotation of Christ's ascension, when that happened in the ancient world, and he returned to the place from which he originated, right? There would be a triumphal procession to honor him as a victorious warrior and a conqueror, kind of like a victory parade, all right? And in that parade, all right, all his vanquished foes would be led behind him as now those who had been conquered, those who had been vanquished, and now were the subjects of this victorious warrior and this ruler, all right? Now, with reference to Jesus Christ, this is what we read in Colossians chapter 2. And since some of you were not here, I would ask you to please turn there. If you turn forward in your Bible, after Ephesians, you have Philippians, then you have Colossians chapter 2, all right? Colossians and Ephesians are parallel letters, parallel epistles. So we can look at one for elaboration on what we do not find in the other, because they treat of very similar topics. And in Colossians chapter 2, we have the same thing, same subject that's being talked of about in Ephesians chapter 2, and it's the conquering work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And just to restrict me, we'll look just at one verse, all right? Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In the book of Ephesians, there is much reference to the principalities and powers. And what Paul is telling us is that as Christians, we need not fear principalities and powers. Why? Because Christ has conquered them. Christ has defeated them. At the cross, not only did he bear the sins of his people and pay the penalty, the wages of sin, which is death, on the cross of Calvary, but that Satan thought that he had had his way. He finally got to kill the Son of God. But by the raising of that cross to the sky, it crushed the skull of the serpent, Satan, just as had been prophesied in Genesis chapter 3. And all his hosts, likewise, are defeated by that crucifixion. So, Paul says, turning back to Ephesians, when he ascended, he held a host of captives. Christians need not fear demons, because the ruler of demons, Satan, and all his hosts have been defeated, and they are now in that parade. They are in that host of captives, and they can only do what God and Christ allow them to do. And of this ascended Christ, he says he gave gifts to men. This is picked up on in the traditions of royalty, which we don't know much about in democratic republics such as the United States of America, but in the United Kingdom, for example, perhaps the most recognized monarchy in the world today, maybe outside Saudi Arabia. But in the United Kingdom, of course, you have Queen Elizabeth, and I know many of you are royal fans with the crown and one thing or the other. You're always picking up on this stuff. But when Queen Elizabeth, who's the reigning monarch in the United Kingdom now, and she has been for, I think, over 50 years, when Queen Elizabeth was crowned, every subject in Great Britain was given a gift by the Queen. Everyone. It was a token gift, to be sure, but every subject, every citizen of Great Britain was given a gift by the Queen as an acknowledgement of her subjects and her coronation or ascending to the throne of Great Britain. So, Paul says, And that comes right out of the Bible. It comes right out of Christ's ascension and his giving gifts, all right? Now, if you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 33, don't turn there. We won't take the time. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is preaching about Christ. Very interesting. He doesn't preach about the Holy Spirit. He preaches about Christ on the day of Pentecost. He preaches about Christ, and he says, having been exalted to the right hand of the Father, ascension language, he has received from the Father what you now see and hear. That is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So Christ receives the Holy Spirit on the occasion of his ascension and pours out the Spirit on Pentecost. Charis, charismata, Spirit, spiritual gifts. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men, right? So Christ gave the gift he received, which was the Holy Spirit. Now, this takes us to the gifts. Look on. We're going to skip verses 9 and 10. What are the gifts? Look at verse 11. There are five gifts. All right? Look at the text. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. I'll tell you more about that in a moment. Five. These are the gifts given by the ascended Christ to the church, and they're given for the purpose of church unity. Now, in the past, we went through the lists of spiritual gifts. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, all right? There are five lists with a total of 20 spiritual gifts, and even that's probably not exhaustive. But here, there are only five, all right? There are only five in verse 11. Now, in many segments of the Christian church, right, this is referred to as a fivefold ministry, all right? I am a minister of fivefold ministry. What five? These five, right? Which allows many people to use the terms which are found here, apostles, prophets, all right, to be used of specific individuals that are alive and ministering in Christian churches today, all right? Fivefold ministry. That's a very serious mistake, and I'm going to take an opportunity to correct it in a moment. But what is the character of these five gifts? Look at the text. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherd teachers. The character of the gifts are all teaching. They're all teaching. They all have to do with teaching. And that is very important for church unity, as we'll see momentarily, all right? But let's look at these. So, why is it not fivefold ministry? Well, actually, there are only four here, all right? Notice the definite article, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, not the shepherds and the teachers. So there's only four definite articles. So there are only four actually here, all right? I'll explain or clarify that a little bit further in a moment. But if you take grammar seriously, and we ought to interpret the Bible according to what's written there, and not read into it what isn't written there, all right, then the grammar of the Bible is important, and the use of definite articles is part of the grammar of the Bible, which is important. There are only four definite articles. Pastor, teacher should be recognized as one office, I suggest to you. So, not fivefold ministry. All right, secondly, though, why is this not fivefold ministry? Well, first of all, the apostles. There are no more apostles. And nobody ought to be referred to as an apostle. Now, I recognize full well that when people today refer to themselves or refer to others in the ministry of the Christian church as apostles, they're not using it in this sense. But then it's an invented sense. It's not a biblical term to refer to somebody in some other sense than the Bible refers to somebody as an apostle, all right? There were only 12 apostles, and then one which was replaced, right? What do we know about the term apostle or the people that were apostles? We know that they were personally chosen by Jesus Christ. Personally chosen. Nobody today can say they were personally chosen by the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Secondly, an apostle, in order to be qualified as an apostle, had to be an eyewitness of the risen Lord. How do we know that? I know you're Bereans. You search the scriptures. Some of you are from Missouri. Show me, so I'll show you. And don't turn to this. We don't have time this morning. But Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Acts 10, verses 40, 41, 1 Corinthians 9, 1, 1 Corinthians 15, 8, and 9. But we don't have to go far afield to establish that. Look right in Ephesians. Looking at Ephesians chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. He had personally been chosen by the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. He was an eyewitness of the risen Lord. He met the qualification. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets as teaching revelatory organs, mouthpieces of God, form the foundation of the church. We're no longer building foundations. We're building superstructures now. Many of you know I used to be in construction. I laid the foundation of many buildings around Manhattan. If you've ever gone on a Murphy tour, I've pointed out, oh, I laid the foundation for that building. I laid the foundation for that building. And my wife says, stop boring them. And I stopped. But you don't build foundations on the first, second, third, fourth, 10th floor, 20th floor. No, you build superstructures on foundation. Well, the foundation of the church was laid with the apostles. And also look in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. We have wrong reference there. 5, chapter 3, verse 5, sorry. This mystery, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. Apostles were people who received revelation from God that having received it, they passed it on in writing by the Holy Spirit in the pages of sacred scripture or other means. But nobody today can lay claim to that assertion. I received a revelation from God. He spoke to me and told me to tell you. Now, I know that people make those claims, but you cannot lay claim to apostolic authority on that. So there are no more apostles. And simply to refer to people today as apostles is wrong. It's not biblical. And however much they want to claim that title and how much they may ever want to mitigate that, oh, I don't mean I'm an apostle in the sense of Paul and John and others, well, then it's not a biblical term to be used of somebody if that's not what it means. And there are no apostolic successors. They laid the foundation, they died, it's over. There are no successors. There is no apostolic succession. The only apostolic succession we have today is this book, which they wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that we can turn to what the apostles received from God and revealed for the church in the pages of the 66 books of the Bible. And secondly, there are no more prophets today. For much the same reason. Now, if you think this is somewhat esoteric and talking about, you know, ecclesiastical terminology and it's really not relevant, you're sadly mistaken. Just recently, surrounding the election of 2020, there were people claiming to be prophets. There was a Jericho March. I don't know whether or not you know about it, but it was a big event heralded by Eric Metaxas and many other people in Washington, D.C., and people got up and said they were prophesying. They were speaking for God. God told me this. And not only that, but subsequent to that event, there were people subsequent to the election and leading up to the inauguration of President Biden, prophesying that Donald Trump would maintain his office as president of the United States and that Biden would not be inaugurated, prophesying right up to the day of the inauguration. God revealed it to me that President Trump will remain president of the United States. This is not irrelevant. This is not ecclesiastically tangential terminology we're talking about here today. There are people running around claiming that they are prophets of God. And it's wrong. Very interesting, after Joe Biden was inaugurated as president, whatever your political proclivities may be, I'm not talking about politics here, right? These men who had said God told them that Donald Trump would be president and not Joe Biden had to publicly ask for forgiveness for their prophecies. Now, I want you to see this, all right? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18, all right? We all want to be Bereans. Don't trust me. I'm a mere mortal. I have feet of clay. Let's rely on the Word of God. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Verse 15 and following, God reveals to Moses that he's going to raise up a prophet like Moses. Now, if you're a good student in the New Testament, when Jesus came, people asked the question, is this the prophet? Not a prophet, but the prophet. This is what they were referring to, the prophecy given to Moses in verse 15 and following. But our concern this morning is verse 20. Look at verse 20. Talking about false prophets. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know that the Lord has not spoken? Big question, right? Somebody comes and says, God told me to tell you. How do you know? Verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word that does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. He shall die. Don't plead for forgiveness. Beg for your life. That God doesn't strike you dead for misleading a church and a nation into thinking that God has revealed his will to you. Whatever you might think of civil penalties in the Old Testament, I'm telling you, if false prophets were put to death today, you wouldn't have many false prophets around. There are no more prophets like Isaiah or Jonah or others. John Calvin said this, they therefore are insane who, neglecting this means, that is building up the church, referring to Ephesians 4, hope to be perfect in Christ, as is the case with fanatics who pretend to secret revelations of the Spirit, and the proud who content themselves with the private reading of the Scripture and imagine they do not need the ministry of the church. They're insane. Need more people today who don't mince words. Let's move on in the text. What gifts? Apostles, prophets. What else? Evangelists. Now, admittedly, a lot of ink has been spilled on the office of evangelists. There are churches, even whole denominations today, that have an office of evangelists. And be that as it may, that's somewhat, to be honest with you, I'm just unsure about this. So let me be humble before the text. But let's move on to pastor, teacher. I noted the absence of the definite article with respect to this particular gift, all right? And I am proffering to you the idea that it is not two offices or two gifts or two individuals, but rather it's shepherd-teacher, that a pastor, a shepherd, is to be a teacher. I think that's substantiated when you look at the pastoral work of those in the New Testament. Not only were they pastors, shepherds of God's flock, but they were teachers, they taught. And I think it's consistent with the character of the gifts which we find in this text. The character of the gifts is that they're all teaching. Apostles taught, prophets taught, evangelists taught, pastor teachers teach, all right? And nothing is more necessary for the building up of Christ's church today than an ample supply of God-gifted teachers. It's teaching that builds up the church. Listen, we are in a very, and many of you have heard me say this a number of times, but we are at a very low point in the history of the church. And we ought not to look at history as a flat line, right? We look at the New Testament, we look at the Reformation, we look at today and we say, yeah, it's just a straight flat line. What we saw in the New Testament should be true as what we saw in the Reformation, what should be true today. It's just not true. History has ups and downs, all right? History has dry periods. History has revival periods. History has good periods for the church. History has bad periods for the church. And we ought to acknowledge that. We are in a very low period in the history of the church today. And I submit to you that part of the disunity of the Christian church today is due to this, a lack of good teaching. I've spoken to many of you over the months and years about other churches, and try not to speak disparaging. As I mentioned, these are brothers and sisters, but it's simply the fact. There are many churches where it's based more, the Sunday assembled worship is based more on an experience than on teaching. Now, to be sure, there are churches that are so doctrinally wound up, it's about as dry and dead as burnt toast. So, it's not to say one or the other. But teaching is important. And teaching is important for the unity of the church. If for nothing else, teaching that the church ought to be one, as Jesus prayed. No less, just to get people all on the same page. Now, if I might, since our elder mentioned to us next week the ordination of Brother Dan Ragusa, all right? This is not only a momentous occasion for the life of this church. We have had only one other ordination in 18 years, and that was Sam Perez, now pastor of our daughter church, Grace Reformed Church in Jersey City. This is a monumental event in the history of the church, but not to speak so much about that, but to speak about ordination, all right? To speak about ordination. That the public sees that God has called and gifted a particular person. An ordination is publicly authorizing that person to speak for God. And we must maintain the distinction here, right? All Christians witness for Christ. We all speak about Christ. We tell others about Jesus, as we should, where we live, work, study, and play, as we prayed. But only ordained men speak for Christ. When a man gets up in this pulpit and opens this book, all right, and has been publicly authorized by the Church of Jesus Christ as one recognized to be someone God has called and someone God has gifted to speak this word, right, authorized, then that's Jesus Christ speaking to his people. That's our theology of preaching. And lest you think that's just mine, lest you think that's just Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, lest you think that's just the United Reformed Churches, the Second Helvetic Confession coming right out of the Reformation, a confession of the church, the whole church at that time, said this: the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Now, that admits of all kinds of qualifications, but at root what it says is that when a man authorized by the church to get up here and speak this word, not his own opinion, but the word of God, you're hearing Jesus Christ speak to you. So ordination is important. It's why we have the importance of an educated ministry. Now, I know people, and I love them, and actually, many turn out to be decent preachers and pastors, all right, that just got together with some ordination council, and it's like, you know, yeah, he's a good old boy, we know him, you know, and yeah, he's so-and-so's son or whatever, and let's ordain him to the ministry. But that's not how it's supposed to be done. You want people that are educated, in how to read the languages of the Bible, Greek, Hebrew, at least Aramaic. People are educated in how to handle the Word of God responsibly, interpreting it, to be sure that that interpretation doesn't originate with my thinking or what happened when I had a bad dinner and go into my study and come up with all kinds of revelations. No. An educated ministry to handle this Word and present it up as a feast for God's people responsibly, you see. That's very important. Teaching. All the character of all these gifts have to do with teaching. And it's teaching that builds up the church. And it's the great need today is teaching. Look at the text. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. How does that come about? By teaching. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the wind, by the waves, and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Sounds like a description of the church at large today. Do you know, and pardon this minor digression here, do you know that the number one theological belief in the Christian church worldwide today is the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel? If you go to Africa, if you go to South America, if you go to Asia, if you go to the Near East or the not-so-Near East, that's the theology which characterizes the Christian church today. Health, wealth, and prosperity. Blab it and grab it. Paul says, no, it's teaching the church needs if we're going to be mature. It's teaching that the church needs if we're going to overcome being tossed to and fro. It's teaching that the church needs if we're going to have unity. Which brings me to my last point, the clerical comma. What am I talking about? Well, look at verse 12. The question is, and you would be surprised how much ink is spilt over this question. How many commas should there be in verse 12? How many commas should there be in verse 12? Now, before you start off and say, what an esoteric, abstract idea. What are you talking about, Murphy? Don't bore us with this debate. It's critically important. All right? Because it's a clerical comma. So, pastor, teacher, what's the duty of the pastor? What's the duty of the pastor, teacher? Well, to equip the saints, comma. For the work of ministry, comma. For building up the body of Christ, comma. So the task of the pastor-teacher is threefold. It's to equip the saints. It's for the work of ministry. It's for the building up of the body. Now, if you're looking at an ESV, there's a comma missing. There's no comma after saints. That's correct. But that makes all the difference in the world. It's the difference in the life of the ministry of the church. You see, some people look at the church as a pyramid. The pastor teacher is at the top, the pinnacle of the pyramid, and everybody's underneath him, right? That's not the picture that's presented in the Bible. Some people picture the ministry of the church as a bus. You got the pastor teacher driving the bus, and everybody else is along for the ride, right? But that's not the picture the Bible presents either, right? What is the picture the Bible presents? It's a body where every part of the body has a part to play. Every part of the body is important for the ministry of the church. Nobody's unimportant. Nobody is insignificant. Nobody is unnecessary. And that's the difference this comma makes. What then is the task of the pastor teacher? It's to equip the saints for them to do the work of the ministry, for them to build up the body. Or else you have a pyramid or a bus. It's not important or insignificant, is it? It's not esoteric at all. It's immensely relevant. It's important for the life of this church, Messiah's Reformed Fellowship. Is my role as pastor teacher to come here, get up in the pulpit, and give you an eloquent wordsmith message? You can go home and say, that was a good message today. No, it's to equip you to do ministry so that everybody, when they're doing their part for the common good, builds up the body. I'm just a facilitator. I'm dispensable. You can get another preacher to come in and fill this pulpit and do it equally well. So, the clerical come is important. I don't know if you've ever seen the church outside, the sign outside the church here. I've not really seen it much, but outside one church, this was put this way. On the sign it said, pastor so-and-so, assistant pastor so-and-so, ministers, the entire congregation. That's what this text is teaching. This is how the body is built. This is how the body grows. This is how we attain maturity. When all are working for the common good. May it be so. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have called us, each and every one of us, to be members of your church, and that you have gifted each and every one here with a gift of your Holy Spirit and with spiritual gifts to be used for the common good of the church. We mourn the state of the church in the 21st century worldwide, and we ask that you would help us in whatever small part we may be able to play to be useful instruments in your hand. And we ask it for the sake of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.